Amen. We now come to the shortest of the seven letters in the book of Revelation. Now, there's only 134 words or whatnot, but yet they are so direct. They're almost hurtful in a way. Well, to me, they are hurtful because, see, we have to go back and we have to look and really see the actual events that are happening in this persecution of this beautiful, wonderful church filled with believers, okay? And so remember that, you know, this morning as we begin our study, it's the revelation of Christ Jesus. It's his book, amen? It's all about Jesus. It's all about his second coming. And so the word revelation there means uncovering or unveiling. So, and it's the unveiling of Jesus our Lord. We see him differently in Revelation than we do the Gospels. We see our Lord glorified. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is coming. He is the King of Kings. Amen? And we belong to him. Praise the Lord for that. So these seven letters are actual letters to seven historical churches. They not only apply to Christians then, but to every Christian in every age. We are all to have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, okay? And so as we look at this, remember that we have a divine outline. We also have a divine blessing. Remember, blessed are those who read and hear and keep the prophecies that are written here. So this morning, you're going to be blessed whether you like it or not, amen? That's a good deal. And so we have that divine outline found in chapter 1, verse 19. It tells us about the things which are, the things that shall be, and the things that will happen after this. So we look at these seven churches, if you will, these historical churches, in a way, and we have to be careful, but in a way as a panorama or an overview of the history of the churches till the end of the age, okay? But we still, when we do that, we must always be careful. Now, this morning, we look at Smyrna, the suffering church. And as we do, it would do you well to really do a study. You can pull it up on Wikipedia or anything, a Bible, any good Bible software. But Smyrna was an incredible city, loved one. I mean, it was about 35 miles, I think, north of Ephesus. It was one of the most beautiful and still is one of the most beautiful seaport cities in the world. And it was not only what it was, what I think the Greeks founded it, and then the Romans took it over, and then finally later on, what's his name? Alexander the Great. He came in because the city had been devastated, and he started the rebuilding of that city. But when he did it as a Greek city. All of the highways and the lanes, they're all symmetrical, and it's called the most beautiful seacoast city, literally, in all of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey today. Now, it's no longer called Smyrna. It's called Izmir. And today, Izmir, probably the whole province, there's probably 4 million people that live in that area. Now, so this city here, Smyrna, it was known as the ornament of Asia or the crown of Smyrna. Now listen carefully. Smyrna is only mentioned here in Scripture. This is all the information that we have. It's not anywhere in Acts that we could find. And so we have to look at this historically as the post-apostolic suffering church after the death of the Apostle John. So that would be to, say, 100 A.D. to about 314 A.D., okay, that time period. And they are indeed the suffering church because that time period that I just gave you is the greatest suffering and persecution of the early church at that time ever, in parts of history even. 5 million Christians were put to death during that time period. And you say, well, Bill, man, that's unbelievable. But what's really unbelievable are the millions that have died since. Amen? Persecution and Christian persecution has not ceased ever. Matter of fact, millions of Christians are being put to death even now around our world. Did you know that? In 2017, I don't remember all the nations, but I remember two of them that they gave us a warning. These two nations in particular are going to suffer, the Christians, much the beginning of much persecution. The first one was Mexico, believe it or not. The second one was America. Amazing. So when we think about all these things here, all the people that are put to death in this time period we're going to talk about, it's finally the Edict of Milan, I believe it was called. They're under Constantine, about 315. They finally made a proclamation that the end of the persecution of Christians was over and that they were all granted their religious liberty, which we will look at in the next church, the Lord willing, next Sunday. Now, the church in Smyrna is like the church of Philadelphia. These are the only two churches in Revelation where the Lord has not one rebuke, not one correction from them at all. Now, here's the deal. It's just amazing the way God puts everything together, the Holy Spirit. Smyrna, the city that we're going to be looking at, Smyrna means bitter, okay? And it literally means myrrh. And if we were going to look at the church history here, we had the apostolic church, which was Ephesus, the loveless church. If that was in any other order, and if Smyrna was within any other order, do you know that you couldn't teach this as a panorama of Christian history? It would be impossible. So this church is placed exactly where it needs to be at the exact right time, which is unbelievable. So that word Smyrna, again, it means myrrh, and it just so happens that Smyrna was famous for myrrh, and a very costly commodity at that time. I mean, they made myrrh oil and more incense and the perfume and so forth. And the myrrh comes from Ethiopia, some places in Arabia, and it comes from a tree, a huge tree, grows about 16 feet tall, but it has two incredible layers of bark. And so the way it's extracted is they take a sharp instrument, a knife or whatnot, and they have to cut deep into the bark, and then a gummy resin, if you will, starts emerging out from the bark. And so that's the only way, by making incisions, that's the only way it comes away. Now, with all that being said, myrrh also has to do with our Savior. You know, in the Old Covenant, in a messianic psalm, let me read it to you, Psalm 45:8, it says, "All your garments are scented with myrrh," speaking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you will. Remember when Jesus was born, let's say Matthew's gospel, the Magi, they came bearing gifts, amen, when Jesus was born. And what was that one gift? There was frankincense, gold, but what was the other gift? It was myrrh. Now, whenever Jesus died upon the cross, I mean, his body was beaten, it was crushed, it was disfigured. Nicodemus took the body down, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb where no man ever lay, and took 100 pounds of myrrh mixed with aloes to embalm the body of Jesus Christ our Lord and present it for burial. So here's what's interesting about our study. This word myrrh, okay? You can take myrrh, the gum resin from the tree, and it's just hard, okay? And you pull it out. So in order for myrrh, for its fragrance, for all of us to smell it, you have to take myrrh and you have to crush it. And the moment you crush it, then the fragrance comes forth. But what's interesting is that myrrh is used for the embalming of one who dies. The sad part about these 134 words is that this is all about death. It's all about myrrh. And so we begin now in verse 8, and it says, "To the angel," Jesus is speaking, remember, "to the angel of the church in Smyrna." Angel means, you can use it angel, or it could be a human person. The word just means messenger. So I believe it to be a pastor. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna," here comes the command, "write these things, saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So that Jesus, as he's going to do in every letter, gives a description of himself from what we studied in chapter 1, okay? And that comes from verse 17 and 18 in chapter 1. So Jesus says to the pastor of the church, he says to all of the sheep, to every mom, every dad, every kid, everyone there, he says, listen, you're facing horrible persecution. You're going to be facing horrible suffering. I know all about that. And then he does something to encourage them. He says, I'm the first and last. He says, I am the eternal God. I have always been. I am the pre-existent one. I was born of a virgin. I came down here, born of a virgin, took human form, yet remained Almighty God. Amen? He is our God-man. He is our Savior. And he's actually encouraging them. And so when Jesus was born from the Virgin Mary, did he ever cease to be God? No. He was 100% God. 100% man. He's the God man. And Moses, in one of his Psalms, in Psalm 92, says, oh God, you are from everlasting to everlasting, and you are God. So he encourages this church. And I don't know if you view it as encouragement, yeah, but you have to, think about this. He says, I was the one who was dead. He's saying, they crucified me. They nailed me to a tree. And then he says, but something happened. I came to life. That's the resurrection. Amen. He walked out of that tomb. Praise the Lord. Matter of fact, Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, he says something else here. He says, I was dead. I'm alive, but I never changed. He says, I am eternal God. Do you know that God never changes? That Jesus never changes? Amen. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus said, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what is he doing? He is saying to those that are getting ready to suffer greatly, that some are going to die, some are going to see their children die right before their very eyes. He's reminding them, I conquered death. I conquered the grave, I conquered hell, I conquered Satan, and if you believe in me, you've conquered them all. Amen? And that's a true word. I thank God that Jesus Christ, he tasted death for you and for me, aren't you? Matter of fact, Hebrews 2:9 said that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Everyone. Why? Because God loves us so much, he doesn't want you to ever taste what death actually is. See, when it says that Jesus tasted death, in the Greek it would literally, he tasted the full depth of whatever death is for everyone so they wouldn't have to. And then if you continued reading in Hebrews 2, you'd go to verse 14 and you know what you'd find? And then he defeated the one who had the power of death, and that is the devil. Aren't you glad that, if you were in this condition as they were, and you were going to be martyred, and you knew God's word, you would know that to be absent from the body is to be ever present with the Lord. Amen? Forever and ever. And look what he says. He says, I know your works. I know how you serve me. I know how you love other people. I know everything that you do, that you constantly work and you labor for my name's sake. And he says, I know something else. I know your tribulation. Now, you may be thinking, since it's the book of Revelation, that he's talking about the great tribulation. But the great tribulation doesn't occur until beginning in chapter 4 and forward. It's yet future. So Jesus is talking about just living the Christian life. Remember, what did Jesus say? He says, in me you'll have peace, but in this world you will have peace. Tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. And so he's encouraging them. But this word here, tribulation, it means that's something we don't put on our refrigerator, right? It means to crush. It means to literally break something. It means a heavy, heavy compression. It would be like this. It would be crushing a person to death by rolling over a huge boulder upon them, okay? And they would be slowly suffocating themselves to death. Or like, remember when Jesus talked about the millstone that grinds out the wheat and so forth? It would be something similar to that as well. But here's what I want you to see. Myrrh had to be crushed, didn't it? Okay, this is the church of Myrrh. This is the church of Smyrna. This church is about to be crushed, and when it is crushed, it's going to yield a fragrance, and that fragrance is going to be the fragrance of Christ. And he says, I know your works. He says, I know your tribulation. And then he uses another word that's very, very interesting. He says, I know your poverty. That word doesn't mean that they are poor. That word means they have absolutely nothing, nothing. They are living in abject poverty and so forth. And the reason is because where they live at this point. Smyrna, at that time, when the church of Smyrna was there, was the very epicenter, if you will, of Caesar worship, okay? And so there, if you studied out that city, again, a beautiful city, but they had built a temple there, the Temple of Aroma. It was the meaning to the goddess of Rome. And guess who the god was? Caesar. Caesar worship had begun. And so here they are. They worship Caesar. They consider Caesar to be a god, and Caesar considers himself to be his god as well. And so what do they do? Every citizen across the Roman Empire, but now we're talking about Smyrna, which is part of the Roman Empire, every year they had to go to the Temple of Roma. And they had stood before the Roman officials, and they had to take one pinch of incense, and they would walk up and they would drop it upon the altar. It was a burning altar, and the incense would burn up and so forth. And they would say publicly, Caesar is Lord. Once a year, that every citizen had to do that. Now, if they didn't do that, they were in a lot of trouble. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter what nationality. The thing is, they would be completely excommunicated from society. They couldn't work in the guilds. They couldn't do anything. I mean, it was over for them, okay? Now, if you were a Christian, it was much worse. Because a Christian, those at Smyrna and throughout the Roman Empire, they would not. They refused to pledge any allegiance to Caesar. So they wouldn't go up and they wouldn't do any of those things. And because of that, they were branded as traitors of Rome, treasonous people. There was no allegiance to not only Caesar, but there was no allegiance to the Roman government at all. And they were completely excommunicated. They lost their home. They lost their jobs. They could not, I mean, you bought your home, but you couldn't go back to your home. Everything they had was confiscated. That's why Jesus said, man, I know your poverty. You have absolutely nothing. Isn't it amazing? All they had to do, and I'm not approving of this, but all they had to do, the temptation, boy, one pinch, oh, that's it. Okay, Caesar's is Lord. I mean, I'll say it with my mouth, but I don't believe it in my heart. You know what I'm saying? Come on. They wouldn't do that. They said no, and they lost everything they had, everything. And that's what I want you to get that word down. That poverty means absolutely abject poverty. So Jesus says to them, he says to us even today, he says, listen, I see it. I know your poverty. I know that you have been stripped of every earthly possession. It's a horrible thing when your life and your family's life has been reduced to just zero. Amen? Imagine right now, you've lost your job today. You even lost your, you can't go back to your home because you don't have a home. You don't have a bank account. You don't have a credit card. That car that you drove here is over with. You have nothing but the clothes on your back, the money in your pocket, and your family. And where do you go and what do you do? And your children are hungry. And you're a Christian. And everybody in Rome, they hate your guts. I'm serious. That's what they were living in. What did Jesus tell them? He says, I know your poverty. And listen to what he says. He says, but you are rich. I mean, does that register with us? He says, you are rich. In other words, you are spiritually rich, though you have nothing in this world at all. See, only Jesus, as we look at each church, Only Jesus knows the church, the Christian's true spiritual condition. Amen? But listen, what if that was your condition right now? Would you believe Jesus? If all of a sudden this church was gone, we're all going to get out there together. We don't have but what we have on right now. We don't have a place to go. And Jesus would say, hey, you're rich. Would you believe that? See, the American church, we have some issues, don't we? Amen? You know, we live in a democratic society. We think we can just do what we want. We're Americans. But we belong to God. Amen? You see, what did Jesus tell us about things, having things? Nothing wrong with having things. The Bible says that God has richly given us all things to what? Enjoy. That word is in the Bible. You can say it. All things to enjoy. You have a big home, enjoy it. You have a lot of money in the bank, enjoy it. You have a pool, enjoy it. You have a big boat, call me. You follow me. So, but what did Jesus say about things? Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with being rich, as long as money's not your God. Amen. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he says, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Amen. I'm going to get as many toys as I can. Okay, well, your life doesn't consist of that, loved one. Matter of fact, what's going to happen with all the junk that we have? You can't even park your car in your garage. Because you got so much junk in there. What did Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:7. Paul says, hey, listen, we brought nothing into this world that was our birth. Anybody bring anything with them into this world? No. He says, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Listen, when we pass, everything we have remains here. And you know what people do with all the junk that you left? They call it an estate sale. And they, yeah. Don't you hate the estate sales? I told my wife, Becky, we're going to get rid of everything before the Lord takes us home. We're just going to, is that way? No, I don't want people walking through my house and going, I don't like that. I mean, wouldn't that make you mad? I mean, I don't like it even now. No, you can have it all, man. So listen, everything we have, we're going to leave here, aren't we? But what if something happens to us and we're like Job, okay? And we've lost everything. May I tell you something? No man, no woman, no Christian, that is, that knows Jesus Christ is poor. Amen. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, all things are yours. One of the great scriptures in that great book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing which is in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. We don't need those blessings when we go to heaven. They're these blessings here. Do you know what God's word just said? It said, heaven has not one more thing to bless you with because you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everyone. They all belong to you. I mean, loved one, think about it. How rich are we? Really rich. I'm talking about richer than anybody in the world. Romans 8:17, I think. We are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ by grace. Didn't earn it. Can you even believe that's in the Bible? Everything God the Father is giving God the Son is going to share with the sheep equally. Think about that. I mean, that's what I call rich. I wonder what Jesus would say about the spiritual condition of the church today in this country. You know, one of the great scriptures, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Now that word there means Jesus became literally so poor while he was on earth that he had absolutely nothing else to give us. It says that he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. Now listen, that means something. If you don't have Christ, you're not rich. You're poor. And we were poor until we were born again. Amen? Listen, you can be Ellen, not Ellen, well, Ian. What's his name? Musk? Tusk? Is it Elon?
Elon.
He's the richest man on this planet. But you know what? If you don't have Jesus, that means he's the, I don't know if he does or not, and I'm just using him as an example. If he doesn't, he's the poorest person in the world. Think about it. Man, we are born from above, loved one. And so Jesus says, I know all those things. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue, or literally a congregation of Satan. And Satan is our adversary. So there in Smyrna, okay, this myrrh, if you will, there in Smyrna, there was a large Jewish community. And they had the ear of Rome and the favor of Rome, and Rome had already granted them their religious freedom. They had no problem with them. But what they did, the Jews so hated Christians that they would poison the mind of the people, especially in Smyrna, to persecute them, and they even joined in on their persecution, okay? So Jesus says, I know their blasphemy, that means slander, their smear campaign, okay? Of those who say they are Jews, meaning they say they are the people of God, and Jesus said, they're not, because they could be birthed by a Jew, but that was it. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and now they're persecuting the true people of God, the Christians, who know that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? Now, so their hearts were far, far away from Jesus, but boy, were they close to the devil. Oh my gosh. They were actually working for the adversary to destroy the church. You know, remember who the devil is? John 8:44. He's the father of every lie. John 10:10, the thief cometh to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's exactly what he was doing. But I want to say something about this verse 9 here, because, you know, today a lot of people are on the internet and all that stuff. I don't go to YouTube, or I don't care about that. I like being old. You know, I told the early service, you know, let me just back up. The reason I was going to tell you not to on this verse is because this verse, if you're on the internet and you scour the internet, you'll find that this one verse right here is used, boy, I mean, as a conspiracy theory for anti-Semitism. That is ridiculous, okay? But people buy into that. And so you got to be careful when you're online. And like I said, I don't go online like that. I don't care about YouTube, C-Tube, B-Tube. I don't do any of it. Like I told the early service, I tell you what I like. I like the old days when they would throw my newspaper in my front yard. I'd run out early in the morning. I'd get it. My coffee was already ready. I'd sit at the table while my wife would fix eggs and bacon. And I would sit at the table, and guess what I would do? And you'd open up the real paper. It was a real newspaper. And after you were finished reading that newspaper, what did your hands look like? Only five of you know. Those were the days, amen? All right, I don't know why I told you that. Now, look at verse 10. Here comes the command. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested or proved, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, here comes another command. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus says to them, do not fear any of those things. What things? Persecution, losing everything that you have, prison, being tested in prison, and maybe even dying. He says, be faithful unto death. How would you feel if this letter was written to this church? Did you know it is written to this church? It's written to every church and every generation. Did you know that? That's why this book should be taught from the pulpit in every church. Amen? It is the living word of God. Now, I want to tell you about the angel of this church, who I believe with all my heart, I know who it is. And the reason I say that is the pastor of this church was an incredible man. And he had been personally, not only was he a personal friend of John the apostle, the last living apostle who knew Jesus in the flesh, all the other apostles had been martyred, okay? And he was personally discipled by John. Now, his name was Polycarp. Now, Tertullian, who was an apologist, okay, also an author, if you study church history, he's the one who coined the word the Trinity, all right? If you don't know where it came from, that was him. He also, in the books that he wrote, he did write this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and we've all heard that, amen? Now, he said that Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna, and that he was martyred under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, okay? So history, if you go back and study history, if you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage you to buy that and have it in the library. Maybe you can find it online, I don't know. But it records that Polycarp was brought, who's the pastor of Smyrna, brought before the Roman governor February 23rd, 155 AD. Here's what happened. He was given a choice. The choice was this: you can curse Jesus' name and live. That's all you have to do, curse the Lord. He says, or you can confess Jesus' name and you're going to die. Polycarp responded, let me read what was written. He said, 86 years I've served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Now let me continue reading what happened. It says, and then the governor sentenced him to die at the stake. And the record indicates that the Jews who were foremost in gathering wood for the fire, even though it was on the Sabbath, they deliberately carried burdens of wood and they transgressed the law. Now, I want you to get the picture of this. He was in the arena, and there were thousands of people wanting him to die, shouting out. And the first thing they did to him, the Roman governor there, is that they brought the wild animals up to him and said, if you don't curse Christ, the animals will tear you apart. He says, let them go. And he says, if you don't curse Christ, we're going to burn you at the stake. The crowd in the stadium went insanely wild, okay? And that's exactly what they did. And it says they were going to nail him to the stake. And he says, you don't have to nail my hands to the stake. He says, light it. And it said that as he was burning there, as they burned him to death, he never flinched. I'm just telling you what history says at Fox Books tomorrow. And it says that the witnesses in the crowd, the Colosseum area there, that amphitheater, what it was, said they all smelled a sweet, sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma that just filled the entire auditorium area. Now, I believe that it was myrrh. Amen. I do. I believe that. I don't believe that. Maybe they said frankincense. I don't believe that. I really, with all my heart, I believe it was myrrh. Now, look at verse 10 again. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And then he says, indeed, and I like that, indeed the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. It's amazing. Listen, God knows everything the devil is doing, doesn't he? God knows everything the devil is doing before he even does it or even before he plans it. God is all powerful. He knows all things. He sees all things. Amen? Amen. So here this we need to realize that persecution, anti-Semitism, martyr, whatever it might be against the church, the true enemy is always the devil, isn't it? Boy, that's a true word. Now, the question is this. He said 10 days, look at it, what does it say again? You will have tribulation 10 days. Does that ever, you look at something like that and you go, what in the heck does that mean? I mean, you can go on probably and check out commentaries and you're going to have 5,000 different interpretations. Well, what if 10 days just means 10 literal days? If I said, I'll see you in 10 days, does that mean I'll see you in 25,000 years? No. So if I said to you, you know what, we're going to come back with Christ in the second coming, Revelation 19, 14, we're going to come back with the Lord for the second coming, and then Jesus is going to set up his kingdom for how many years? 1,000 years. Okay? Now, is that literal? Of course it's literal. It's a literal 1,000 years. So when we say 10 days, is it literal or does it just mean a limited time? In other words, 10 days, 10 days and then it's going to be over with. See, there's much debate upon that. Some of the great scholars, okay, they teach and they say, and I may be in agreement with this, I don't know, because you got to be careful when you teach Revelation. And that they say that the 10 days refer to the 10 horrifying persecutions of the Roman government by the 10 Roman emperors, okay? So if we start with Nero and we go to the 10th emperor was Diocletian, okay? And then we could look at all of that, and we know that he reigned, the 10th emperor, he reigned from 303 to 313 A.D., He was the absolutely worst dictator, emperor of all of them. Now, the problem that I have with this is not a problem, it's just a question. And that is, if we're going to follow the divine outline, which is chapter 1, verse 19, and so forth, where we look at that, you know, which we know that chapter 1 of the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the things that are present, and then chapter 4 are things future. This would mean if we start with Nero, Nero is already past. Does that make sense? Yeah, he killed himself right after he had Peter and Paul executed, all right? He killed himself a little bit later, committed suicide. So I'm not saying we shouldn't include him. I'm just asking, do we include him? Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. All right. Now, so with all that being said, some believe, and I've really kind of leaned to this myself, some believe it speaks of the 10th Caesar, again, Diocletian, because that was the most severe time of persecution and suffering and martyrdom among the Christians in the Roman Empire ever. And let me give you the start date. The start date was February 24th, 303 A.D. It ended 313 A.D. That's exactly 10 horrifying years. So if you go and do just history, you don't have to go Bible history, I'm talking about just secular history, they record what this horrifying emperor did to Christians. Let me read it to you, or list the things that he did. Number one, he stopped every Christian from worshiping. He destroyed every parchment, any Bible, anything he could find. He destroyed every church, and then he would throw every Christian he could find to the wild beast. He beheaded them. He drawn and quartered them. He crucified them. He slowly roasted alive Christians over a very slow fire. You ready for this? He would tie Christians to a post and then slowly have the guards cut off pieces of their flesh and feed it to wild animals. And the wild animals, as they were eating, actually, whenever they were through cutting off the skin, then the wild animals would devour them. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Now listen, that's unbelievable, isn't it? The horrible things that people would do. But all they had to do was a pinch, and they could go live their lives. They were even given an official document stating, you've done that. You're free. You can do anything you want to now. You said Caesar's is Lord. We don't care who you go worship now. But they refused to do that. Thank God. Amen? Amen. Now, look at it again. Verse 10, that command, be faithful unto death. Now, look at the promise. And I will give you, Jesus says, the crown of life. That word crown is Stephanos. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church? That's where he gets his name, Stephanos. That means the victor's crown. Now listen carefully. This is a real letter from Jesus to real Christians who had real children. And he says, you're going to die because of me. I cannot imagine if to watch my children be put to death, can you? Or my grandchildren. I could not imagine that. But that's what they were doing. And then Jesus says, you be faithful. And see, if we don't understand the word of God right, we're going to think, that's not much encouragement to me. But he says, you be faithful, even if it means your death. And here's the thing. They were faithful. History records for us that multitudes, they went to their death. And guess what they were doing? They were singing praises unto God. Did you know that Smyrna and Philadelphia, they are the only two churches that there was not one rebuke from Jesus, and they are the only two churches that continued even up to this day. Think about that. I mean, think about that. They continued. Now listen, when Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life, that means eternal life. Listen, a Christian, when they are born again, they already have eternal life. Amen? Okay, so it's not like, okay, now you're going to have eternal life. The moment you say, Jesus, be my Lord, you have eternal life living in you, everlasting life. You have Jesus in you. Amen? Okay, so when he says that, he's talking about, I'm giving it to you, those who are martyred. It's a crown that I want to place with you. And remember what I said, what Smyrna was called? Smyrna was called the crown city. Now, let me give you a scripture from James 1:12, which says, blessed. That word blessed means, oh, how happy, how fortunate to be envied. So blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, persecutions, or whatnot. For when he has been approved, when he gains the victory, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. So what he's saying here is every Christian has eternal life. But when you are a martyr, I'm giving you a crown. Does that make sense? Okay, you can't earn eternal life. Okay, just want to make sure we got that. It's God's gift. Now, so there's different crowns in the Bible. Let me give you a few of them. 1 Peter 5:4, there's a crown of glory. Now, the crown of glory, guess what it's for? It's for faithful shepherds, faithful pastors who feed the sheep. They don't fleece the sheep, but it's more than just pastors. It's for youth pastors. It's for people who teach in kids' church or share groups or whatever. You teach the Word of God to people. You're faithful with the Word of God. You know what? He says, you're going to get a crown of glory. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the incorruptible crown. That's to those who press through, run that race. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of rejoicing. That's a soul winner's crown. And then there's one more, Paul, when he was facing martyrdom. The last thing he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I love that part. Paul just said, I'm offering my final sacrifice to God. I don't know why that moves me every time. I mean, here is a man. Was he beaten senseless? Was he stoned and left for dead? By three times did he receive horrible stripes from the Jews? I mean, did he suffer in the city, suffer in the country? Did he ever quit? No, he never quit, man. He says, this is my final sacrifice, and the time of my departure is at hand. I love that too. Departure. He didn't say, I'm getting ready to have my head cut off. I'm getting ready to die. He said, my departure. That word, you look it up, when do a word study. You know what it means? It means to loose or to untie. It means it's a picture of a ship that's tied to this harbor, and there's a way over there. And you untie it, loose it, and it sails to a brand new harbor it's never been to. In other words, we depart and we go home to heaven. Amen? That's what that word means. He says, my departure is, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I never quit, he said. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, here it comes, laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's in heaven. And not only to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Amen. You're going to get a crown of righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about the second coming. That's the rapture of the church. Are you looking for him? He may come today, loved one, but listen carefully. A crown is a reward. That's it. Salvation is a free gift, and rewards are earned. They're earned. Now, when we finally go home, and we receive our crowns, what are we going to do with them after we put them on? I mean, we're not going to have a trophy case, are we? I mean, do you understand? Well, when we get over to chapter 4, I don't know where it is, verse 9 or 10, we're going to find out that we're going to be casting our crowns right there at his throne. Because he's the one who made it happen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, look here at verse 11 again, the command. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm going to make an application here before we finish. Is that okay? I want you to listen now, all of us. What are we going to do with these 134 verses? I mean, words. What are we really going to do with them? These from Jesus. I mean, we're talking about myrrh. We're talking about suffering. We're talking about persecution, loss of everything. Everything, maybe even our own lives. What are we going to do with them? If we're really honest, the American church, all of us now, if we're really honest, we look at this and we say, you know what, we are so far removed from this kind of stuff that we don't even believe it's New Testament Christianity anymore, amen? And so forth. See, there's too many pastors today, and I'm not being critical of them, I love them, but for a pastor to say, you come to Jesus Christ, you don't know him, you come to the Lord, and your troubles are going to be over with. That's a lie. That's when your troubles begin. Do you understand? You didn't know what temptation, you don't know, I mean, you don't know. Man, the battle starts then, because now there's two natures in you, right? Uh-huh. Amen? Amen? Yes, and so, you know, be faithful unto death. Are you ready to die for Jesus? Paul Koo and I were, Wednesday night, we were back there in my office and we were talking about that. Will we be faithful unto death? If I knew that today was over, if I sit there and watch my family die, and I go, now, okay, oh God, be faithful unto death. There was a woman, we all know who she is, and I'll tell you her name in a minute. She was put in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück, in Germany, during the war, World War II, because she helped Jews escape and so forth, okay? And there at Ravensbrück, of course, the Germans, they killed 50,000 women. They put them to death. But she had asked her daddy. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. You all know who I'm talking about, the Dutch lady. And she asked her daddy, she said, I'm afraid that I'll never be strong enough to die as a martyr, daddy. And her father said, when you have to go on a journey, when do I give you money for the fare? 2 weeks later or before? Oh, no, Daddy. You give me the money on the day that I'm leaving. And that's what Jesus would do for us. You don't have that kind of faith until the moment. Do you understand? And then you stand. And having done all to stand, you will stand, therefore, by the power of another. Not your power. Amen? If we're chosen to be martyred for Christ, he will give us the strength to be martyred for Christ. Amen? And that's very, very important. So you say, well, Bill, why then did 5 million people die during that time period? All those Christians, and they were hurt and tortured and all the things that they went through. And I can say, well, why is it still happening today? Amen? Can I give you the reasons? I'm going to anyway. Jesus told us why. Let me give you the scriptures quickly and so forth. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's a promise. We're going to have tribulation in this world. But he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now listen, what Jesus has said about persecution and tribulation for the Christian, has it changed? What he said in the word, has it changed? No, let me give you a few. Luke 21:17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15:18, if the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me. Can you imagine hating the spotless, sinless, perfect Son of the living God? He says, it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Listen, we shouldn't be shocked. Okay, I'm being persecuted. So what? Or how about being betrayed? Oh, listen to what Jesus said about that. Luke 21:16, you will be betrayed, and listen carefully, and he uses the word even. Like, that means you're not going to believe this. You will be betrayed even by parents, by your own mother, by your own father, by your own brother, by relatives and by friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. What are we going to do with those scriptures, loved one? Think about that. Or is that the true word? And we whine whenever we're persecuted. Listen, we got to be careful. We live in a time, man's inhumanity against man is unbelievable. The value of life is so cheap today. If a person doesn't like what you say, like what comes out of your mouth, they just shoot you. You understand? That's the world that we're living in. The Lord told us about the lifestyle of the believer, or Paul did. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." The world doesn't like you, man. And that's just the way it is. The world is demonic. And behind anyone who messes with you and persecutes you, the workplace, work, college, school, whatever it is, the devil is always behind it. I encourage you, you want to read a book that's so heartbreaking. You need to read Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in an atheistic prison in Russia. He wrote that great bestseller, Tortured for Christ. Let me read to you what he said happened in that prison to Christians. He says, "I recalled my captors." He says, "I've seen communists whose faces, while torturing Christians, shone with incredible, rapturous joy. They cried out while they were torturing Christians, and they said, 'We are the devil.' And one torturer said, 'I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart toward you.'" What kind of animal is that? Well, I'll tell you what, they had a devil. You understand me? They had a demon. So listen, you know, persecution is here, loved one. It's not like it is in other parts of the world, but it continues to grow. And if we're going to be hated, if we're going to be persecuted, can we do it for the right reason? Not because we're some self-righteous legalist or whatnot, but because we're myrrh. And when they start crushing us, they just keep smelling Jesus. Amen? And they don't like the smell of Jesus. It bothers them. And God hasn't called us to hate the lost. He's called us to win the lost. Amen? So how do we prepare? How do we really prepare? We prepare by believing what God said in His word about persecution and all the rest of it. We can't leave that out. We have to be prepared for those things. Jesus told us, He said, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Amen? Do you believe you're blessed when you're persecuted? I don't feel like it. Come on. He says, no, He goes on, He says, "Oh, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake," not your sake, His sake. "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad." That means to jump up for joy, jump up and spin around. Do the twist like you did last summer, you know? And He says, "For great is your reward in heaven." In heaven. What are you going to do with this verse? I'm nearly finished. Just hold on. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted," that means freely bestowed as a gift. "It has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer," meaning suffer persecution for His sake. What are we going to do with that? That's a gift? We look at that as a gift? Whenever they were, the early church, when they were beating the disciples and the apostles because they commanded, the Sanhedrin said, "Don't you preach that name Jesus anymore. Or we'll put you in prison." And so they commanded them not to do so. Then they beat them and let them go. Let me read what happened. It says, "And so they departed," Acts 5:41. "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." Not because they were beaten silly, rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. You know, what we need to always remember is this. When you're persecuted, going through it, you lose this, lose that in this life, nothing has really changed. We're still sons and daughters of God, aren't we? Is heaven still our home? Oh, are we still set free? Yes, absolutely. Listen, the darkness of persecution, I want you to know, is coming. It is already here. And we've got to return to our place. We have to have the right mindset, if you will. We have to return to our calling and our purpose. We really are the light of the world. We really are the salt of the earth. And that means something. Christian, listen to me. Young Christian, older Christian, we have to and must stop treating church as something, as an event to attend. Amen. It's not. We're the church, amen? Oh, listen, we've got to stop. We have to be moved from being churched to be the church again. And that's what's important. Now look at verse 11. Here comes the command, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the churches. Now, he does that in every of the seven letters, and he's getting ready to tell us that there's something worse than death. He's telling those that are suffering in Smyrna, that are going to die, he said there's something worse than death, and that is the second death. Look at it. He says, here comes the promise. He who overcomes shall not, everyone say not. That is the strongest negative in the Greek language that can be expressed. It means you will not, you will not, you will never, no, you will not be hurt by the second death. Now listen carefully. It does not say, boy, you get in trouble here. It does not say that those who fail to overcome will not be hurt by the second death. Why? Because No believer can ever experience the second death. Do you follow me? So what is he saying right here? He's saying you're not going to ever, the promise is you'll never be hurt by the second death. Yes, you're going to die, but the second death will never touch you. That's what he's saying. Because listen, is every Christian an overcomer? Why? Because we're in the one who's overcome the world. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. Whoever is born again has overcome the world. And this is the victory, our faith. And who is he who has overcome the world but he who believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen? Amen. We are already overcomers. Now listen, if you are a Christian, the Bible tells us that nothing, death, life, created things, angels, principalities, sword, famine, hunger, nothing shall ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:30 something, okay? Now, come on. Well, so, no. So what is the second death? Well, let me use D.L. Moody. He said, he who is born once, the natural birth, he who is born once will die twice. But he who is born twice, natural birth, spiritual birth, he says, will only die once. When we get all the way over and study the second death in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 14 it says this, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's hell, that's Gehenna. This is the second death. So what is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from God and the totality of God. All that God is, all his goodness, his love, his peace, his joy, his light, you will separated from that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, he comes at the second coming, then he sets up the kingdom for 1,000 years. The first thing, when it comes to an end, we're going to watch the devil cast into hell forever and ever. Amen? Amen? And after that happens, something else then occurs. All of a sudden, there is a throne that's going to appear, a great white throne, the great white throne judgment. And then he who sat upon it, the moment he sits there, it says, earth and heaven fled away, for there was no place found for them. And so there they are, and all the dead, the lost, the great white throne is only for unbelievers. They're called up out of Hades and out of the sea and wherever they died and whatnot. And they come up and appear and stand before the great white throne in their resurrected bodies, not spirit. Do you follow me? They have their bodies back, and they stand before the Lord, and something happens. The books are opened. The deeds that they have done. And every one of the lost will give an account unto the Lord. There's only one judge, and there's no juries. There are no appeals. There is no parole. There are no exits. No, they are alone before God. And it says in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, meaning forever and ever and ever. The only book that we or anyone should, the only book that you want your name in is the book of life. Amen? Boy, you want your name there. If you're listening live, you're listening on the radio, you're listening here, you're in this chapel. And listen, you ask, is your name there? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Did you know that God doesn't send anyone to hell? You hear that all the time. God loves us, for God so loved the world. Amen? Amen. It says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his son into the world to save the world. Amen? So God gives man a choice. Jesus said hell was made for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but not everybody wants Jesus. No, I don't want him. So, you know, if you don't want Jesus, now listen to me, I love you. I'm not mad at you, I love you. But if you don't want Jesus, do you know what you're really saying? You're saying, I don't want my name written in that book. That's what you're saying. Don't you write my name in that book. I don't want the Lord. You know what you're really saying? You're saying, I would rather spend eternity with the devil in hell than for you to write my name in that book. See, you have a decision, a choice. Jesus, I love you. I died for you. I paid your sin debt. Why would you go to hell and pay your sin when I've already paid it for you? It's paid. But you have to come to me and I have to be your Lord. I have to save you. But you have to come to me. There's only one way to get your name in the book. You have to confess with your mouth, Jesus, be my Lord. And you have to truly believe it in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And if you'll do that, because you can't earn it, if you do that, you know what will happen? He will save you. He will cleanse you. He will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. And you know what? You will know that something has happened in your heart. You'll know something has changed. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, no one looking around, and every Christian praying. If maybe you're here, maybe you said, I'm a radio listener, I just wanted to stop in, or maybe I'm just visiting, whatever. But do you know Jesus? Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If you haven't, in Jesus' name, you can do so right now. You that are listening live and you in the chapel, how do you do that? You don't have to get out of your chair, but you have to lift your hand and say, Bill, pray for me. I want that. I want that right now. And if that's you, lift it high where I can see it and then put it right back down. Hi, let me see if that's you. If not, I'll close the service. If Jesus is pounding on your heart, that's him. If you feel the pressure to say, I know I need to do this, but I'm afraid. That means Jesus is knocking and the devil is trying to keep you from lifting that arm. Last call. God bless you. That's right. God bless you. That's right. Anyone else will say, Bill, that's me. Anyone, quickly. Oh, quickly. Last time. I'll not ask again now. If that's you, lift it high, put it right back down. Father, you saw the hands that lifted up to you. That's a sign of their faith. Those that are listening live, maybe you did the same thing. So those who lifted their hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. In church, I want you to help me. Say, Father, today my name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. And the reason I want Jesus to be my Lord. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Father, you promised if I would confess Jesus as Lord, and believe it in my heart. You promised you would save me. I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, Amen. Amen.